We're going to be looking at Luke chapters 6 and 7, some very familiar passages today. And we're going to be going verse by verse, and I wanted to pull out some things I think that are maybe things that we don't quite spend enough time doing. And I found over time that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they're the very beginning of our New Testament, we've gotten to the point where we've maybe tried to memorize parts of them, or we've looked at them so often, and they're so similar that we discount some of the lessons that are inside there. And so what we try to do is skip past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, jump into Acts, and then start working on the epistles for the other letters of Paul and others there. So we're going to go ahead and start today. I'm going to break this down into sections. Normally I try to remove the verse numbers, and I try to remove the little disclaimers that a lot of the writers of our Bibles put in there just to kind of give us a topical reference on there. But for today's purpose, I wanted to go ahead and do that. And I'm not starting with the very beginning of chapter 6. I wanted to kind of jump down into some things that are a little bit more applicable for us. So in our first lesson, we're going to go through Luke chapters 6, verse 12, through the very end, 49. And then at our 11 o'clock assembly, we'll be starting with chapter 7 and doing the whole chapter. First of all, I want to go back and as I grow older and the more reference I do, even as we've been talking in our adult study for this Hebrew study that we've had, and we look at the likelihood that it's very possible that Luke was the penman or the one that wrote the book of Hebrews, and Paul was the author. We don't have evidence of that in Scripture, but it's very likely, and certainly we have phrasing, and we understand who Luke was. We see that he was talked about as being the beloved physician. We see that he attended Paul in many of the places they went. But I want to go back to the very first chapter of Luke for just a moment to remind us of Luke's role in Scripture. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke, "Inasmuch as many as taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." We all know, and it's kind of hard to use modern day comparisons to somebody that was a physician at that time, but anytime somebody is taking the role of taking care of people, they're, especially these days, most doctors, if you've ever been affiliated with a doctor today, when they get done with each patient, especially if they're in a surgeon or something, they basically have to sit down with a microphone and relate exactly everything that happened each time. And this is not the only profession where they do this. Anytime that there's a complex dealings with individuals, this kind of attribute is carried out. So a few things that we can see from those few verses there is, first of all, it says also in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also." So Luke is agreeing with this idea that he's being commissioned by Theophilus to provide an accurate account. And he's not completely distanced from this. In some of these other verses, he notes the fact that this happened with him being aware of what was going on. So as we go through the entire book of Luke, we can keep thinking about these things. An excellent, orderly account of the things that happened. And this transitions into Acts and into other all the writings that Luke was involved with. And again, if he indeed was the penman for Hebrews, that is carried out. So let's get started in beginning with Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 12. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and I'm going to try to mention when we go from slide to slide. I've noticed working on the website that sometimes it may be a little bit obscure to those that might be listening to our lessons when we transition from slide to slide, but I'll try to work on that. In verse 12 of chapter 6, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out from the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And we know that in different versions of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sometimes refer to these men in a different context or different names. But I want to go back up here, and then let's, as we've done in the past, let's look at some of these underlying words to focus on. First of all, now it came to pass in those days. We talk about a lot of times, I keep mentioning the word therefore. There's a lot of these verses that start off that, and they got to remember that that lets you know that it's a follow-up to what was just talked about. So in those days, he, talking about Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. Now, what do we do when we go to God in prayer? How many times a day do you, I could ask for hands. How many times a day do you pray? We might say morning and evening. Some of you might say morning, evening, and that before meals. Others might say you do it when you're in the car driving around or if you've had a bad day. How many of you have gone at the very end of the day, you've had a tough day, a hard day, a difficult day, and you've decided that now it's twilight, you are going to spend the entire night in prayer and then go on the next day with your business? How many of us have done that? I don't think any of us are probably going to raise our hand. Now, I will say that there's times we maybe have been in a hospital, a loved one has been sick or in various very difficult situation, and we do that. We pray constantly, God, please, please, God, help this person. I remember Brad's dad last year. I just happened to be at the hospital when everything was happening to his dad, and that's pretty much what was going on. Everybody knew these doctors were at a loss. They couldn't go any further with what was happening to him. His health was in a bad state. His body was not able to do what it needed to do. They really were at an end. And all of us that were there, and I think a lot of you that heard about the situation, were in prayer a lot. But even as much as we were dedicated to praying to God to intervene on Bill's behalf, I'm not sure how many of us stayed up the whole night praying. And Jesus didn't have a loved one dying or a loved one at death's door. He was in prayer just for his rejuvenation. I've talked about how Wednesday nights sometimes are our pickup point. What does it say? He went out on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And I would put before you, I was not going to mention this because I didn't really go back through and look at all the instances, but I think you'll find several instances where Jesus basically spends the entire night in prayer. We know about the garden. He was certainly there late into the morning. This verse, or this chapter here, and other places. Sometimes it almost feels like Jesus spends the day serving people, and then at night, he prays to God, and there's almost no rest for him. The only time we see him sleeping is on a tumultuous sea with a pillow inside of a boat. Just something to think about. The next day, after he finished all the night in prayer, it says, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. So the first thing he starts off with is back to his work at hand. And we see those that became the apostles here, and we've got them all listed there. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, and Judas. And you look at these men, and some are brothers, some are co-workers, some are family. Just an important start to the things here. On our next slide, we see, starting with verse 17, you'd like to follow along with me, and he came down with them. So he spent the night in prayer. He's met with those disciples, called out apostles. Now remember, Jesus wasn't always with just 12 men. We see in other places that there's quite a few followers that are with him. But from those followers, those were the 12 that he selected to specifically serve him. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now we got to remember here too, Luke is writing an account of everything that has happened up to this point. We'll see in chapter 8 that we see the instance of the woman that reached out and touched Jesus in a very big crowd, and Jesus is like, "Who touched me?" And Peter's like, "Well, I don't know. There's all kinds of people around you. How can I tell?" And Jesus said, "Well, no power came out of me." But you see that one of the things that I picked up from this is often we think that was the only instance that that happened. Obviously, people were aware of Jesus' power beyond just his normal direct intervention with their lives and their ailments. Because it says here that those, in, as we've just read, those who were tormented with unclean spirits, they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. It didn't say it healed that one woman, healed them all. And we'll see the same type of thing. Remember, people were trying to touch get in the shadow of Peter. Interesting that we talked about that in the adult class today, about the shadow and types that we talked about. But going back up to the top, you see, again, he's come down from the mountain, he's prayed to God, he's with his apostles now, or whoever his disciples are with him, and a great multitude of people, and it tells where they have come from and why their main reason is there. First of all, to hear him, and secondarily, to be healed of their diseases. And it says that those things were taken care of. We continue on with the next slide, and we get into the Beatitudes. In verse 20 of chapter 6, New King James reads, "Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples." Again, remember, he has disciples, people basically following him as learners, as a student-master relationship, and the apostles, and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast your name out as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now, one thing from Luke's account here you see that may differ from some of the others is how it starts off. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. Often we think about Jesus basically projecting these ideas of the Beatitudes to all the people, but remember what he just did. He selected men specifically to follow him. And what does a good master do? They train those that are under them up to a point to be able to represent them as accurately as possible. And we'll see that later in some of our verses later. But in this account, you can almost see Jesus looking at them individually. Glendon, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Talking directly to him, talking directly to those that followed him. And if you go, most of your Bibles probably have italics on "are you." The original reading of that is more like, "Blessed, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed, who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed, who weep now, for you shall laugh." It skips some of the words there that we often put in there. But this idea of being poor and being filled, and hungered and filled, and being blessed later in time. I think verse 22 is probably the most poignant here, and one we don't read about a lot, maybe because it's so long. This is one person, one situation, and I think we can all kind of see this in some of our jobs and in some of our families. One thought: blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So all these things may happen to some of us. And I think some of us have felt these situations. If people hate us, the first thing they want to do is push you out. The second thing they want to do is revile you. Okay, I've pushed that person out. They're saying something that's probably true, but I don't want to accept it, and so I'm going to talk bad about them. I'm going to make them look bad. And I think sometimes we've all been we've had that happen to us when people exclude us when we're trying to do what God wants. And casting your name out as evil, even making it look like we are just a bad person. And it says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven." And if that's not enough, that we have that potential future to look forward to, he underscores that by saying, in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Who did the Jews look back to as the most important people for the law? Moses and the prophets. And yet Jesus, over and over in these early books of our New Testament, says these people killed the prophets. These religious people that God said were my people killed these prophets. Well, what were they fulfilling? What we just talked about in verse 22. These Jews didn't like what these prophets were telling them from God, and they hated them, they excluded them, they reviled them, and they cast their name out as evil, and even killed them. So, a lot to this. Next slide, verses 24 starting. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak evil of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets." Another thing that I've noticed when looking over this entire chapter, we talk a lot about the Beatitudes. We say, oh, these bad things are happening to me, but down the road, something good's going to happen to me because I was hungry, or I was poor, or I was lacking something, and so I got all these things. But we forget about the woes here. These are warnings, and We've talked about this many times in our classes. In the Old Testament, you see this over and over. Brad brings this up frequently in class. Here's a good thing that's going to happen to you if you do what I say, but here's the bad thing that's going to happen to you if you fail to do that. What are these problems? A lot of people want to be rich. Well, that's fine. And there, we've talked about the fact that you can have wealth, but you can't let wealth run your life. But if wealth is running your life, it says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received," or basically paraphrasing, you've already received what you're going to get. You've received your consolation. You've got what you wanted out of life. So what's the woe about? The woe is the fact that the spiritual application there is lacking. You've only got what the physical life is serving you. The second part, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. If you don't have any cares, you're not going to have anything that you're going to be looking forward to. If you're laughing now, you feel happy, everything's upbeat for you, bad things happen to everybody. I don't care how happy we are now, down the road, a relative is going to pass away on us. A mate may pass away from us. A child may pass away from us. Terrible things can happen to those around us, and all that happiness in the past is going to go away. If all you have is the spiritual or the physical, the spiritual is not going to serve you here. And so that's, again, where the woe kicks in. And in verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, we talked about the good prophets and how they killed them and reviled them and all these other things, but they speak well of those that had good things to say to them. What were those false prophets living in? They were living in the physical world, not the accurate spiritual kingdom of God. We'll continue on the next slide, starting with verse 27 of chapter 6. But, I underline that because as we've talked about before, therefore, but, all these things that start off is saying, okay, everything I just said, this is a transition. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now remember, we just talked about the Beatitudes, and then we transitioned to the woes. So we saw that do this, don't do this, and now we're back to the do this. Love your enemies. How many of us, that's the first thing that we want to do? People that revile us, that exclude us, that say every bad thing about us, even may threaten death for us, are we going to have a love in our heart for them? If we're not, these are words of Christ. He doesn't say this is an example, this is a good idea. He's saying love your enemies. And listen to the conclusion here in just a moment. Love your enemies, so do what is not physically natural for you. Do good to those who hate you. Again, not a physical, natural application of how we live. Bless those who curse you. So just take it in the face and be nice to them. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So people are actually taking advantage of you into a point of trying to really tear you down. And it says pray for them. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. You know, that's one of the things I struggle with. I'm happy to lend things out, but I always expect it to come back to me. I don't want to lose my stuff. I'm a Christian, but I've got a physical life that I've lived. And so I feel it's my right to lend and get back, right? Don't we mostly feel that way? Glenn, can I borrow your truck? I need to run down to town. Roger hasn't given me my truck back for almost 4 months. I mean, could you imagine me doing that? This verse says that's what you're supposed to do. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm supposed to keep that truck, but it says you need to have the ability to let that go. That was an extreme example, but that's how we should always feel. If we're going to help somebody out, we need to just forget it. And we're going to see here in just a moment, and in some other verses, the reason that we do that is because how God treats us. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love them. No verse here that we've never been familiar with. But just pay attention to the underlying words. What credit is it that to you? I want you to pay attention to these words that have underlined credit, because that's going to be something we'll look at here in just a moment. For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? So if you're doing these things, what's being added up for you in the background? And if you lend to those to whom you have hoped to receive back, what credit is that to you? Again, this is reminding us of what was just said. Don't loan things out to people saying, I'm hoping to get that back, or, hey, when are you going to get that back to me? I really need it. Try to get the mindset of saying, if you can't get it back to me, that's okay. it's going to hurt for me to have to buy this again, but I want to have that mentality. For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So what are we supposed to do? Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So those are the qualifiers. If we're able to love people that are our enemies, and we're going to do good and lend, not expecting ever to get that back, that is what qualifies us for the reward. If we don't do all those other things, there's no reward for us. And go back up to what I said earlier, those words that I underlined. What credit is that to you? What credit is that to you? The credit is storing up for us that reward. It's like putting, okay, I've done this. Here's what I'm putting inside my treasure chest. I've done this. I'm putting this in my treasure chest. This type of language is something that is very true, I think, for our spiritual outcome in heaven one day. And again, it says, your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Another verse that I think we sometimes go over there. Why would He say that? For He, talking about God, talking about Christ, is kind to the unthankful and evil. Okay, is the writer, is Luke telling us that we need to do all these nice things because these sinners God's going to overlook? No. He's saying what He just talks about in verse 36. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. He's saying the reason that you do these things to these people that aren't worthy is because your God in heaven is looking down at you, Roger Starnes, because you are in these same situations. You are an enemy of God. You are causing God harm. You're taking blessings from God. You're not giving Him back praise. He has the same feeling that you could have towards those around you. So be very thankful that that God, my God in heaven, is merciful and loving and patient for me. And so I need to show that back to the people around me. I think one of the things that we've heard about in the last 10 years or so is that play it forward thing. That idea of doing something nice to others because something nice has been done to you. That's almost like a reciprocal thing. What these verses are telling us to do is to do it in advance. Don't let something nice happen to you. Start the trend. You be the person that initiates that because God's already started it for you. Continuing on, verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Remember who's talking. The Son of God, Jesus, the teacher, the sacrifice, the Messiah. He does not say, this is an idea I have. Hold on, guys, listen. Disciples and apostles, I have a great idea. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. He is saying, you followers of me, don't do this, because God is going to hold you to that same account. Don't judge, don't condemn, forgive, because God is going to do that for you. If you don't do those things, He is not going to reciprocate that down. Give and it will be given. And like if I added the ellipse there, that is not part of our Bible text. I wanted you to think about that. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Just like you ever had a cereal that you really like? You really like it. And it seems like the bowls just never seem to hold enough of it. I love Frosted Flakes. And when I put Frosted Flakes in that bowl, I'll smash that down to the bottom of the bowl so I can put more in and smash that down. I really like them. I want to try to get as much in there. And that, whatever, as goofy as that metaphor is there, that idea of a sweet thing that makes me happy, that I enjoy, and has an abundance there, is basically what's being said. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and just spilling over will be put into your bosom. He's saying, okay, not only are you going to not be judged, not only are you not going to be condemned, not only are you not going to, or why you will be forgiven, it's going to be abounding. It's going to be plentiful for you, and it will be measured back to you. Verse 39 on the next slide, and He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? So I want to talk about these one by one here. Just this example is so clear. Jesus was so gifted at using the absolute clearest example of just the simplest things to make a point. If you have somebody that cannot see, and you take another person who cannot see, and they both go walking down a path, it's going to be a problem for both of them, isn't it? In most cases. There's some people that are pretty good with those sticks, but it's not going to go well. And then this is where it applies to us. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained, we've talked about the word perfectly a lot, can mean in one sense flawless, but in most places it means complete. Everything was there. So if someone is completely trained, they've lacked nothing, they will only be like their teacher. So if I teach Mike everything that I know, whatever that might be, about graphic design, I teach Mike everything. I mean, there's nothing that I know that I have not taught Mike. The best that he can be is as good as what I have given to him. You understand that? If Mike teaches me how to drum and he teaches me everything that he has ever learned, the best drummer I will ever be is as good as he will show me. The only way I could get better is to go beyond that. I mean, that's the kind of growth that we get into. So this is what this verse is telling us. A disciple is not above his teacher. He doesn't excel the teacher. He's only as good as the teacher. But everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And it continues on, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? We've talked about this so often. You don't perceive the plank in your own eye. I like the way that Luke refers to that. Other verses talk about beam and so on, but that idea of plank is unique, I think, to Luke, at least in the New King James. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck in your eye? I'm not even going to get into this. We've brought this verse up many times. I've had it in many of my lessons. It's still a difficult thing for us. But I think the answer is at the bottom. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. The one thing that I've left out when I've talked about this verse, these verses before, is there's still a problem. Your brother still has something wrong that they need dealt with. But my problem is trying to leave the remote control alone. So that's mine. The batteries fall out. That's also my problem. So there's still a speck in your brother's eye that needs dealt with. I mean, it's causing them vision problems, whatever the case may be. But you can't even get close to that person until you'll deal with your own problems. And sometimes we don't think enough about this verse as well. Continuing on, the next slide, for a tree is known by its fruits, is the title in the New King James that I've got. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. I mean, nothing new that we've heard here. This verse has been used many, many times. But it's basically saying a good Christian is not going to be bearing bad fruit. We're not going to have bad examples coming from a good Christian. What determines good? It's not by what we think we see, but it's based on what God sees. A good person, a person that's heart is focused on doing what God wants. Nor does a bad person, a sinner in our midst, does not typically do things that are approved by God. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns or grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure, that word again, that idea of treasure, things that are stored up in increments of his heart, brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure. So think about that. We talked earlier about the good things that you do in life being stored up in a treasure chest. Well, that's the same as true for people that do wrong throughout their life. Those evil things are just an accumulation of the problems that they've dealt with. Bring forth evil. And it finally says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So whatever, remember, back up a little bit. A teacher that teaches a disciple everything they know will only know as much as that teacher. So it says, for out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. What kind of person am I? Is Roger a good person that has good fruit coming from the things I do? Or am I a bad person with evil things? And I teach Kyle everything I know. Physically, maybe that looks good, but if my fruit is not good, if the things that I do, my heart is tainted, I've also passed on to Kyle a darkness. And that's sometimes what happens with Christians that aren't doing what God wants them to. They show up at church, they read their Bibles, but their lives are marred. There's a darkness in their life. And they teach those to other people. They see them. Hey, they go to church, but they do this. Hey, that person goes and does these things, and they also say that they love God. So that's what I'm going to do. That's the treasure that they reflect. And as we wrap up here, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It goes right back to our adult study today. Don't be giving God credit for being the leader, the sovereign in your life, and not listen to him. It's exactly what we talked about in class today was the problem with Israel. They followed God, but they didn't do the things he asked of them. Jesus says in verse 47, whoever comes to me, talking about himself, and hears my saying, and does them, I'll show him who he's like. Now kids, you might know this passage here. How many of the kids remember the foolish man and the wise man who built their houses on the sand and on the rock. It says in verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built the house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Again, New King James and Luke's version of this is reads a little bit more differently. You have to keep going back up to verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them is like one of these two people. It's not saying whoever comes to Jesus and hears what he says, it says does them. So you either do one of two things. You follow the details and you build properly, or you follow the details incorrectly and you will have these results. So same verses there between these two. The topical listing in the New King James says build on the rock. But I've got that switched there for our last slide. So which are you? As we finish chapter 6 of Luke, we go through all those things that we just talked about today. Jesus is talking to each one of us. He's got a list of requirements for us. I talk about the word qualification often because that is what a Christian basically is doing. We are qualifying by being baptized. We're qualifying again by the life that we lead. So are we listening to Christ? Are we building in the proper place? Are we making a structure founded on Him? Are we building in soft earth? Are we building on the sand, as the other gospel writers write? Because the problem is for all of us that there is a stream, the stream of humanity, the stream of popular thought, the stream of what is right by the world's standards is what is rushing at every single one of us. Every person that's sitting here today has these views of the world just flowing over them. Are they founded on Christ or are they founded on the world? Because one is going to stand and one is not. So this morning, as we transition, we'll take a break from Luke chapter 6 and we'll get into Luke chapter 7. Verses you've all heard, verses I've heard many times, but as I've tried to do in the past, I've tried to put a little bit of a magnifying glass on some of these points for us to think about, because anything that Jesus said to the people then applies to us today, and it's going to apply to us until this life is over. So this morning, think about where you stand. Think about the things that you face. Think about who your teacher is, the difficult situations you find yourself in, how you react to them, and just don't forget that we live in a world that's constantly flowing against us. How are we standing? Well, stand and sing the song that's been selected. If you have any need, please let that be known at this time.